Last week found us finishing up a section in 1 Thessalonians 5, a section addressed to the body of believers in the local church. Verses 14 and 15 commanded us in this way: "We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." And then verse 15 adds, "Make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else." As I looked at the list of four commands in verse 14, it struck me how most congregations would probably say, well, that's the role of the pastor. Warn those who are idle. Who's supposed to warn people and call them on account, you know, when it's time? Well, the pastor. Encourage the timid. Go out and encourage, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Many would assign those duties over to the pastor. In fact, that's sort of what some congregations do. They hire the pastor, and he's supposed to, quote, pastor and do all these things. Well, that's not the picture of the New Testament church. The only time the word pastor appears, it's plural, so there's no word pastor in the translation English Bible we have, but the word pastors appears in Ephesians 4, and it's the pastor teacher. And there it says quite clearly, the Lord has given that office to the church. He's given some to be pastor teachers, teaching pastors, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. I'm the pastor teacher, you are the ministers. We got that straight? So today we're going to take a look, jumping off from that verse 14, especially in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to take a look at all the one another commands in the New Testament, all the one another and the each other commands. It's amazing when you take a look at the list, and quite convicting. Amen. No. Actually, it's pretty joyous when you read the commands. It paints a picture of a body of believers united together, caring for one another, devoted to one another, loving one another, and it really is an exciting picture. So I think it'll be much more uplifting than convicting, but a little of both is always good. But to lead into it, there's a piece off the internet that was sent to my wife, and I think it bears repeating here. It might be just a little bit cute for my taste, but there's a good lesson, and it really ties into what we're going to hear the scriptures say to us. It's titled, For the Garden of Your Daily Living. So the garden of your daily Christian life. First of all, it says, plant three rows of peas. One, peace of mind. Two, peace of heart. Three, peace of soul. Three rows of peas. Plant four rows of squash. Number one, squash gossip. Two, squash indifference. Three, squash grumbling. And number four, squash selfishness. Then after that, it says plant four rows of lettuce. Some of you know what's coming. Let us be faithful. Let us be kind. Let us be patient. Let us really love one another. And then, verse 4 says, no garden is without turnips. Number one, turn up for meetings. Turn up for service. Turn up to help one another. And then the last thing, to conclude our garden, we must have some time. T-H-Y-M-E. Guys, this probably means nothing to us, but the women know the spice. Number one. Time for each other, and then it adds time for family, time for friends. Well, it is indeed remarkable to understand what the Lord has designated for this church age. It's remarkable what's been commanded concerning the bond you and I have. These one another commands paint a beautiful picture of unity and connection to each other in their lives. And given the day and age in which we live, these are especially important. People talk about how isolating our culture is, and we all just go into our own houses and the four little walls and all of that. So it's my prayer that we'll really take to heart these commands. Quite simply, I plugged it into the computer scripture program, and I put the one another's first. So we're going to go right through the New Testament and look at some key one another scriptures. It might be fast for you to follow, so if you listen, the command, the word will be real clear. So you might not get to each reference, but just if you listen, the statements are real simple, and you can concentrate on them. John 13:34, love one another. Love is an action verb. It is not primarily an emotion. Love one another. Now, that is said four times in the New Testament concerning one another, and interestingly enough, it's also said four times concerning each other. So we're going to see love each other also commanded four times. Now, the Lord Jesus said the two greatest commands are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he actually said then, that's what the Bible's all about. The scripture, the prophets, and the law all hang on these two pegs, how to love God and love each other. So as we read the rest of the one another commands and the each other commands, it's giving us very specific actions to take if we're really going to love each other. Romans 12:10 came up next. I love this. Two and a half, three commands sort of here. Romans 12:10. First of all, be devoted to one another. You talk about being linked to one another. Sometimes that word devoted in the New Testament, in the Greek, speaks of almost being addicted. I'm addicted to you guys. I got to have my weekly fix or I get withdrawal. And you know how that is? If you miss a gathering here, you're out of town, it's like there's a hunger there. There's a longing. We are devoted to each other. And that's the point of that. There is a connectedness that is addictive. You can't go without it. And when you are away from it too long, you feel the yearnings towards it. But it goes on also very specifically, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. So there's that extra half. And then another command, honor one another above yourselves. As we deal with each other, we're supposed to be more concerned about the other person than ourselves. We don't look out for our interests, we look out rather for the interests of others. We don't come so much as to hope that somebody, you know, ministers to us, but we minister to them. And if everybody comes with that kind of attitude, we're all going to be devoted to each other and linked to each other. But I want to bring up something about the love aspect in Romans 12:10. With John 13:34 commanding us to love one another, I've actually heard it and seen it in print more than once, in some teaching, in some pamphlets even, and it says we are commanded to love one another even though we may not like each other. Now, I understand the point they're trying to make. Again, love is not an emotion, it's an action verb, and we are to be caring for each other even if somebody's personal makeup maybe doesn't connect to us in a way that would make us lifelong fast best friends. But Romans 12:10 tears up the notion that we aren't to like each other. It says, be devoted to one another, and then it adds, in brotherly love. Now, the command to love one another is agape love, the love God so demonstrated in sending his son. The word for brotherly love is phileo. And if there is a distinction in people who study such things, sometimes I've heard conflicting reports. Some say the two kinds of love are used sometimes interchangeably. Others say, no, there is a distinction. I'm sort of the camp, there is some distinction. Especially when Jesus questioned Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? And he said, agape. And each time Peter said, well, I phileo, I like you. And it's like, have you really acted towards me in loving self-sacrifice? And the third time, he even asked, do you even phileo love me? And so I think there's a distinction. If there is such a distinction, phileo love, from which we get the Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, does speak much more towards the warm, tender affection, a real personal caring and connection towards someone. So yes, we are to love each other, but you know what? We are also to like each other. We are to be devoted to each other with a warm, brotherly affection. That mention of brotherly, again, reminds us that we've been put into a family. sons of God and bought at a price, all adopted, by the way. Then Romans 12:16 commands this: live in harmony with each other. Now, sometimes unity is stressed, other times harmony is stressed. It's sort of like singing, if I knew what I was talking about. If you sing in all the same note, maybe it could be said to be singing in unison. But when you sing in harmony, there's different parts. And we all love those barbershop quartets where they all come in at different levels and it blends so wonderfully. Well, I think Romans 12:16, commanding us to live in harmony, paints a beautiful picture. And it's the idea that our unity, the bonds, the need we have for each other, that is actually strengthened when we realize that we are each unique. We aren't interchangeable parts, and if one person isn't there, so what? You know, someone else is just like, no, we each are different, we have different roles, we have different strengths, abilities, and they all go together in harmony. When 1 Corinthians comes to the section about gifts and using them in the body to minister to each other, over and over it says that the Lord puts people together and gifts and calls each one as he determines, as the Spirit determines, as God determines. So he is painting, if you will, a picture here, and we're all a slightly different color and hue, and we all are what is needed to fill out the picture. So we live in harmony with one another. It sort of reminds me of being married. When you're married, you share a great common bond, but it doesn't take too long to realize that other person's a bit different than you, and they've got some strengths and weaknesses, and you've got some strengths and weaknesses, and you really do need to appreciate the differences. And you've got to quit trying to want everybody to be just like you, and if they don't see things your way and they don't have your strengths and your gifts and so forth, you know, that's fine. It's a richer picture. And that's the same way here in the church body. Some people have different calling and gifts, and as they minister within the body, they might have a different emphasis. And we're not to expect everybody to all have the same outlook and the same strengths and even appreciation of some things. But rejoice in the differences and let it be put together according to God's hand, according to his word, according to the Spirit, to make a beautiful symphony as we're all in harmony. Along that same line, Romans 15:7 says, accept one another. There it is, you know, recognize what a great sinner each person is. Who's the chiefest? You're all supposed to raise your hand. You're supposed to look at me raising my hand. Oh, that didn't work. So, you know, to me, that's one of the greatest things, is from time to time, the Lord seems to make it his duty to remind me what a great sinner I am. And just about the time you think you have some position to look at somebody else critically, you know, you realize the beam that's in your own eye and how many faults you have and how many times you fall short of the perfection God would seek for each one of us. And if we can do that, it sure makes it easier to accept one another. Do you know what? You're very accepting of yourself. You really are. But when you lose your patience, when you strike back, when you say something, do something you're not supposed to, boy, your heart accepts you right away. It says, well, it's just because you're tired, or they deserved it, or the conditions warranted it. I mean, you're very accepting and forgiving. That's how we're to view each other. Then there's a negative one another. Oh, I missed this. I'm a little out of order. I jumped to Romans 15. I missed this in Romans 14. But it ties in with the harmony. It's right there in the middle. The negative command, stop passing judgment on one another. You know, you need to turn off the circuitry that's caught up in judging. If you have a chance, just go somewhere where there's a crowd passing by, Schubert's, and sit there, stand there, and if you're aware, you might be shocked by how judgmental you are. If you go to a mall and you just watch strangers going by, it's hard when a person walks by not to have some kind of judgment about that person. You see them, you look at the dress, you look at their manner, and you think you know them. Even just in cars going by on the highway, you look at their car and what's in it and what's not in it and how it's decked out and whatever, and you think almost, oh, I know that person, and you actually have some judgmental thoughts. James says, stop being so many critics. Stop harboring this kind of idea that you can judge and know people. So we're to stop passing judgment on one another. You know, we don't know what pressures a person was under. We don't know what baggage, as they say, they're carrying, what issues they're dealing with. And to just go by a reaction or something we see and observe is so often so far off the mark. So Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Romans 14:13, stop passing judgment on one another. Romans 15:7, accept one another. But interestingly enough, later in Romans 15, along with accept one another, it says this in verse 14, instruct one another. So we instruct one another. We accept who they are, where they're at. We try not to be critical, but we're also to move each other along. We're going to see later, spur each other and, jab each other in the side, sort of. I'm thinking of handing out sharp sticks for the congregation at some point. But, you know, we don't criticize. We don't jump to judgmental attitudes and stuff. But there's this idea that just as the Lord sort of takes us just as we are, he's not willing to let us just stay there, and he does what he can to move us along. A large part of what the Lord does to move us along is to place us in a body of other believers. And again, we're back to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. You might recognize, hey, there's somebody a little bit idle, not quite with it. There's somebody a little timid. There's somebody a little bit weak in their faith. I need to help move them on. But I do it with patience. I do it with gentleness. I do it mercifully, and I do it out of absolute love, without a critical spirit. Instead, with a harmonious acceptance, we still, though, try to move each other on. Then a good one, Romans 16:16. Greet one another. It's nice to have a hug. It's nice to be embraced. It's nice to see a smiling face, glad to see you, and vice versa. And that's one of the things I love about our gatherings here. It's wonderful to hear the chatter as we come in and as we leave. And that's commanded. Then 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, agree with one another. Now, we won't agree on everything. And there's warnings in Scripture about foolish arguments, controversies that won't solve anything. But on the basis of God's Word, we are to agree with one another. We have to be careful. Once you leave the Word of God, I mean, it's open for opinion and all sorts of things. But we all need to be in agreement with one another. And part of that being in agreement, I think, is just to understand all these commands, that we all accept each other and we're all in this together, and that's the way we move along. Then we go to Galatians 5:13. Serve one another, and then it says in love. Keep your eyes open for something you could do on behalf of someone else. I'm often the recipient of so much of this, but again, make it the one another's too. As aware you are, as maybe something I or my family might need, do that with everybody in the congregation. Ephesians 4:2, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Why do you think God commands that? Well, when's the only time you have to be patient? When's the only time you have to bear with someone? When they're sinning. When they're not perfect in Christ yet. And so we are, you know, going to experience challenges. We are going to be offended at time. We're going to be wronged. You know, one of the strange things about this life is you sin against the one you love the most. In my counseling couples for marriage, I tell them, you'll have the wonderful privilege of knowing firsthand, more than anybody else on the face of the earth, what a great sinner your spouse is. And that's the way it is. You know, you always hurt the one you love. The ones that are closest to you, that relationship also carries with it then the possibility, the potential for great harm. When somebody does wrong you, it's very grievous. So be patient, bear with one another in love. Right along that same line, Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another. When you think of the word kindness, what it has at its heart is a recognition that we're all of the same kind. We're, quote, mankind. It's a recognition that we are sinners and we make mistakes. It's a recognition that we all have needs. And it's that idea of sort of putting others before yourself and looking for them and seeing where you can come along and be kind, where you can do some appropriate act that meets their need. And that compassionate statement in there too is that same kind of thing. It's not just objective, I'll just look and check my list where I can do some act for them, but it's then with a heartfelt sympathy and compassion for them. I think we do this wonderfully well here. Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Of course, the previous verse says, keep on being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit lives in you and fills you, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs should come out. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another. Hupotasso is the word for submit, be under proper arrangement. Everywhere God has placed authority and submission, in the home, in the marriage, in the workplace, in the government, in the church, and it's always this picture of authority and submission. And when submission gets hard, you got to look past that human authority onto the Lord. Colossians 3:13 repeats, bear with each other, and then it says, and forgive. So you're going to have to put up with some wrongs, and you're going to have to forgive too. Colossians 3:16 would have us again to help move each other on. Teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Say a good word, a wise word, an appropriate word, a scriptural word, an apt reply at just the right time and setting and place to help each other along. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build each other up. We saw that. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily. And then Hebrews 10:24, 25 has commands, spur one another on towards love and good deed. There's sort of encourage the timid, warn those that are idle, spur one another on. And that's why we gather together, to help spur one another on towards good deeds. James 4:11 has a negative, do not slander one another. We have to be careful. Again, we have inside information about each other. We have our lives connected, and again, we can sometimes see the faults in others, but we've got to be very careful about what we speak and say. Then 1 Peter 1:22 says, love one another deeply, and then it adds, from the heart. So there again is that warm, tender affection, sincere, even emotional attachment to one another. 1 Peter 3:8 echoes, live in harmony with one another. 1 Peter 4:9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I am as guilty as sin on this. So many times my wife will offer hospitality, and guess what? I'll be the grumbling part of that verse. Oh, you know, do we go there or have them over? It's like, she'll go, yes, it'll be good. It's like, oh. So very convicting. 1 Peter 5:5, a beautiful picture here. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And there's that considering others. And finally, 1 John 3:11 and 4:7, both speaking to love again. We should love one another, and let us love one another. Both are commanded. I'm going to go a little quicker through the each others. 1 Corinthians 12:25, and these each others echo what I've actually said in detail concerning one another's. There it says each part should have equal concern for each other. And there again, I almost feel sometimes that as the pastor, you have more people concerned about you than they are for each other in the pew. And we have to make sure that we have a burden for each person. Galatians 5:15 is a negative. It says if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. Another negative in Galatians 5:21, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. and then some more positive, beautiful ones. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. Philippians 4:2, agree with each other. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to each other. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, this is more of a benediction. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. And I love that picture of it just overflowing and spilling into each other's lives. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, encourage one another. Repeated in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build each other up. Live in peace with each other, more 1 Thessalonians 5. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says about thanking God for the brothers. And he says, because their faith is growing and the love they have for each other is increasing. And I think we should rejoice in that kind of increasing bond and love that is taking place. The more we meet together, the longer we are together. Hebrews 13:1, keep on loving each other. James 5:9, a negative, do not grumble against each other. Do you ever grumble against the sermon when you leave? I wonder. And then an interesting one, James 5:16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be, and that's quote, healed. And the word healed there could have physical application, but it's probably aimed much more towards strengthening each other spiritually. So we are to share our faults and our struggles with each other. And then it's towards an end where they can come alongside us and pray and lift us up. And he adds there, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The idea of praying for each other, I think, is so important because, again, as we get to know each other and share our lives together, I hope you felt the resultant burden that comes from it. You know, when one part of the body struggles or is in sorrow, the whole body feels that. When one rejoices, others rejoice. I rejoice in Josie getting her job the other time. And we need to really sort of carry the burdens and the joys with each other. And I end with 1 Peter 4:8. It says here, above all, and you know it's going to be back to love. Above all, love each other deeply. And then this beautiful statement, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And I think of that in a marriage relationship, in a family relationship, you love each other deeply, but because you're so intimate and closely associated with each other, you can see each other's faults, and you need that love to cover over the times that closeness can result in sins and offenses. Love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. On a personal note, I think we should be so thankful to God for the bonds that he has established here among us. And it was my prayer that just as we went over these in somewhat a hurried fashion, but hopefully with a little bit of teaching and understanding, that this will help again just to strengthen the bonds that God has given us. If I could just sort of summarize it all, it would be very close to Romans 12:10. Just be devoted to each other in brotherly love. Let's pray. Father, we love only because you first loved us. And you so loved us that you sent your only Son, Lord Jesus Christ, and you willingly went to that cross and died for us, suffered and died for us. And we are to have the same attitude that you have, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help that kind of love to well up in each one of us. Not just an emotional response, but even a mental, intellectual response, appreciation, understanding of the glorious truths that Scripture declare about your character and your agape love demonstrated for us in so many ways and continue to be demonstrated each and every day. And Lord, may we then be that same kind of merciful, loving person to each other here in the fellowship, and may it then continue to overflow. And may the whole world see that we are your disciples. May we be known by this amazing love we have for each other and the love we have even for the lost. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? They brought in your neighbors, your co-workers. Would they have enough evidence to convict you? That's the question. What marks a Christian? What should distinguish a Christian from those around him? Lots of possibilities you could suggest, a lot of things that you could come up with. But as far as just within a person, just someone on the outside looking, maybe not even having much contact with them, what should they see in that person that would stand out and distinguish them as a Christian? Well, I'm hoping you're thinking of several things. But if you know we're going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we've come to 1 Thessalonians 5:16 this week, you might have an easier choice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 has a command: be joyful always. Rejoice always. What should mark a Christian? Could it be joy? Constant joy? Wouldn't that distinguish us from the world around us? No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the setting, day in and day out, Monday morning at the job, all the way to Friday afternoon, same thing with the neighbors. Joy, constantly seeing joy coming out. What I like to do is get up real early in the morning and just, you know, get before the Lord and His Word and rejoice so the rest of the day I can rejoice. Get that joyce going and then just rejoice and rejoice all day long after that. Pity my poor wife that lives with such nonsense. Well, that is a strange command when you think of it. Rejoice always. Be joyful always. That's supposed to be our state of being. Joyful. Now, God knows that we will experience griefs and sorrows. In this world, you will face tribulation. But the strange thing is that when those times come, we're going to learn in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that we're to give thanks in all circumstances, not just in some, in all. We're supposed to know, according to Romans 8:28, that in all things God's working for good, and that was read earlier in the passage. And even more bizarrely, in James 1:2, we're to consider it pure joy when we face trials of all kinds. So that is indeed a strange truth, that the Christian, in essence, has sort of overcome this world. Whatever this world throws our way, we have the abiding joy that sort of just overwhelms it and still flows out over the top. Now, it's not that we have a joy that comes from denial. We're not living in some, you know, pretend world. It's not just even that we have a joy that's bound up in heaven, the pie in the sky concept, and so we just sort of endure with a smile on our face what this world offers. No, we can stare what this world throws our way, we can stare it right in the face and still respond with joy. If you understand all the scriptures and all they say about joy, and it applies very practically to the settings we find ourselves in, it is indeed then amazing. I call this a chocolate cake command. When you were growing up, I doubt if your mother ever had to give you a chocolate cake command. Finish all that chocolate cake or you won't have any broccoli on your plate tomorrow at dinner. You know, it's one of those commands where you're going, are you kidding? Of course I'll finish this chocolate cake. Well, it should be the same way. Are you kidding, Lord? Of course we'll rejoice. And the exciting thing about such a chocolate cake command is that the Lord would not command, but that He would enable. The Lord would not command, but He would enable us to walk in obedience to this command. So we can be joyful always. Now, I'm taking a statement from John MacArthur concerning this command, rejoice always. Listen to the statement. There's sort of two parts to it. The first statement: according to these truths in Scripture, this is what should be the case. There is no event or circumstance that can occur in a Christian's life that should diminish that Christian's joy. That's a truth from all these scriptures. There is no event or circumstance that can occur in a Christian's life that should diminish that Christian's joy. Secondly, and this is my sort of added corollary, every event and circumstance in a Christian's life should result in increased joy, pure joy, you might say. I always consider it this way. When good things, quote, good things happen, enjoyable, pleasurable things happen, we have more joy than anybody because we know who to thank. We know who's responsible for such blessings, such times of enjoyment. And then, when the, quote, bad times come, we are commanded to reckon them, according to James 1:2, to consider them, to mark them, to put them, according to accounting terms, on the plus side, and not to be looking for the, quote, silver lining, but to consider those times of trials pure joy. Now, the first thing we have to do is understand the difference between joy and happiness. It's all in the word. Happiness depends on what happens. Happiness depends on happenstance. Happiness is sort of the world's sort of counterfeit to joy. Something good happens, they're happy. It's all based in the events of this world and their interpretation of them. We have a joy that is not dependent on happenstance. Now, here's another strange thought. The joy that we have is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is not our doing, but it could be said to be dependent upon our obedience. It is not our doing. It is God that grants us that joy. Galatians 5, it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, the world really can't experience that kind of joy. I think it's sad the world falls short on all of these things. Love, peace, joy, patience, kindness. They sort of have a superficial counterfeit of each of those things. But only the Holy Spirit can produce the true experience of joy. Now, if your joy is lessened, it's a result of sin. If you're not experiencing overwhelming joy, overcoming joy, it is a sinful response. It could be sin in your life that's causing it, or it could be a sinful response to situations in your life. God intends for nothing to be able to take away our joy. God intends for us to have a joy that is unflappable. Someone once defined joy as this way. In medieval times, when a knight would ride off on some conquest or seeking after whatever, a certain flag would fly from the castle. But when the knight would return to his castle, they'd put up a different flag showing the knight is in residence. Well, according to that sort of scenario, they said that joy is the flag that flies in a Christian's heart because the Lord is in residence. And that, to me, is a real good picture. Well, I've got many verses for us to look at, and it's going to take more than one sermon. But what a joyous situation I find myself in. For the past couple weeks, I've been pondering this and looking up verses. And again, one thing that just hits me is just how absolutely amazing the command is. And then even more amazing is the truth that it's possible and that it is to be obeyed. I'm afraid we sometimes think that the Bible is full of hyperbole. Yeah, right, rejoice always, right. I'll rejoice pretty much most of the time, but, you know, no one could rejoice all the time. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, in the strongest language possible, God puts these absolutes in his word in all situations, in every kind of trial. Constantly be joyful. Now, the reason we don't experience that joy, well, there could be several reasons for it, but I think the basis of the joy and what I want you to experience is, first of all, that you understand the scriptures, that you hear over and over these statements repeated throughout the New Testament, these commands, and that the knowledge of this will sink into you. And then once you have the knowledge, It's a matter of walking in obedience to that knowledge. But it is also based upon the living, active Word of God penetrating our hearts, changing, transforming thoughts and attitudes in that heart of ours, renewing our mind, just giving us a different outlook. And so the Word of God is going to be at work in us effective and powerfully, not only just showing us these truths, but even as we look at them, we are being changed. And the understanding that you get from this, the knowledge that goes in, is going to renew your mind. It's going to change your perspective. It's going to change your outlook. The problem is that we have a fallen nature. We have a deceitful heart. We have a tendency to view things not scripturally, but selfishly. We have a tendency to be caught up in the temporal instead of the eternal. We have a tendency to lose the scriptural perspective and end up for our societal perspective. And there are influences all around us that make us act that way, outside of us and even within us. We need the living, active Word of God in us constantly to be able to truly rejoice always. Well, we start with 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Be joyful always. So that's something I just want you to maybe make a plaque. Put it right next to your bedside, or put it by the bathroom mirror first thing in the morning when you get up and you're putting on your makeup or shaving or whatever. Be joyful always. Put it on the refrigerator, the depository of wisdom and knowledge in our day. Put a little magnet on it. Then we go to Philippians 4:4, which to me is just a beautiful passage. And there's so many truths that follow the command in Philippians 4:4. So we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 9 in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, I just think that's strange. Keep in mind, this is God's perfect word. It's as if God is saying, I'm commanding you to rejoice, and you're going to say, what, huh? And he's got to say it again. It reminds me of the previous President Bush saying, you know, read my lips or watch my lips, you know, and he says something. In God's perfect word, we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord always, and then he repeats it. He says, now listen to me. I'm going to say it again as clear as I can, rejoice. Now this command, you may note, has no exceptions, it has no escape clauses, it has no acceptable excuses. It's one of those stark, straightforward commands, and it's God's perfect word. God is not exaggerating the command here so that if we, you know, are told to rejoice always, he'll be happy if we rejoice 75% of the time and he'll have accomplished his plan. No. And the truth is then that we should be experiencing this. Key though is the phrase, in the Lord. When you quit abiding in the Lord, when you forget that your life is hidden in Christ Jesus, when you start to sort of wander out in the world instead of in the Lord, that's when you're going to lose your joy. When you start to get that perspective that comes from being in the world, and looking at things from that vantage point, joy is going to fly out the window. You have to stay in the Lord. You have to abide in the Lord. And to me, that means you're also abiding in his word. And according to Colossians 3:16, his word is abiding in you, dwelling richly in your life. It's in that place, and that place alone, in the Lord, in his word, and his word in us, that we can rejoice always. Now, the interesting thing is that when the scriptures speak of rejoicing always, and it's this passage here in Philippians 4 and in James 1 that I have in mind particularly, what it goes on to state then after the command consists of several truths that point back to the rejoicing, truths that the rejoicing depends on, truths that you better have in your heart and mind and in your life if you're going to be able to rejoice. But that's amazing. God tells us to rejoice, and in the same passages, he goes on to give clear explanation and teaching and truths that we can constantly be rejoicing about. If we take that knowledge. Well, listen to what's in Philippians 4. Verse Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Then another command. Let your gentleness be evident to all. That phrase, let your gentleness be evident, doesn't seem to hit us with the full impact of a command, but it should. God is saying, you should have a gentleness constantly showing. A gentleness that isn't some kind of hypocritical front that you paste on, but a gentleness that's evident to all. And the reason it's evident isn't because you're a great actor or actress. It's evident because it's beaming out from the center of your being. It's a part of you, and that's why it's evident to all. Now, this word gentleness can be translated meekness. It can be sweet reasonableness. I love that kind of a thought to it. There's this idea that you don't get irritated, upset, unreasonable, angry, however you want to phrase it. Instead, you have this strange submission. You have this strange control that's always there. When you think of gentleness or meekness, think of power under control. The gentleness is not a weakness at all. In fact, it's this superb strength. If you meet somebody who's really strong, some lineman from the NFL, as you meet and talk to them, what often strikes people about such creations is how kind and gentle they are. Because you know what? They got nothing to prove. The big dog don't got to prove nothing. It's that little dog that snipes and barks and jumps and whatever. It's the same way. When you realize the power you have in Christ, when you realize your position in Christ and all the truths that he has given us, there is a strength that can turn the other cheek. Now, how much more strength does it take to turn the other cheek than to swing back? We all know the answer to that. It's infinitely more, infinitely harder to turn the other cheek. It's a strange analogy, but I'm sort of reminded of these martial arts experts. You know, they got a 14th degree black belt and everything else, and someone's in a situation, they're challenging them and shoving them and trying to show how tough they are. And this guy stands here, and he's got all the power in the world, and you know he could demolish the guy with a flip of his wrist, and he doesn't. There's meekness. There's power under control. Well, we're not talking about smacking people. We're not talking about karate chops. We're talking about standing there when the world throws all these things at us, and having this wonderful strength that nothing can get through. If you want to go with the martial arts guy, the other guy starts swinging. He just does these little motions, stops every blow, and stands there calmly when it's all done, and there he is, still standing. Well, that's the way it is. The world can throw all these things at us. It's a sinful, fallen world. And we just stand there with the truth of God in place, ready to parry each thrust and thrust each parry or whatever. And when it's all said and done, we're standing there. That's your best shot? Huh, couldn't even shake my joy. But it all depends upon us taking to heart these truths, renewing our minds in those truths, and letting the living, active Word of God and the Spirit indwelling us, having these truths come out moment by moment. So think of power under control. Think of gentleness, meekness being displayed to all around you. Now, what I see in verse 5 is that rejoicing that's commanded in verse 4 might well be one of our most powerful evangelistic tools. If people around you see a joy that cannot be shaken, a joy that overwhelms any situation, how appealing is that going to be to them? How puzzling is that going to be to them? What do they have? What do they know? How can they go through this life with that kind of overflowing joy? And I really think that's what's in store in mind here in this text. Rejoice always, and let this be evident to all, this gentleness. And then comes the statement that is a key truth. The Lord is near. Try to just recite that in your mind when something might disturb your joy. The Lord is near. Two ways you can take that phrase. Some say it has in view the Lord's return. The Lord's return could occur at any moment. And that's a helpful thought. You know, at any moment, we could be raptured out of here. as we taught earlier in the epistle of 1 Thessalonians, you know, in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, it could all be over. Now that's a real encouraging thought, to think that the things of this world aren't really of that great importance, that in a moment we could be out of here, and then what would that matter, you know? But I think there's something else in view of this, not the Lord's return, but the Lord himself is near. And for this, you have to sort of understand the Jewish mindset. And Paul was trained in Jewish thought. There was only two concepts concerning the Lord in Jewish thought. The Lord is either near or he's far. He's either near or distant. Near means he's right there, he's right at hand. Distant means you're removed from him. So to say that the Lord is near doesn't mean he's a little ways off. It means the Lord is right there. Think about that next time something might shake your joy. It might cause you to hesitate for a moment in rejoicing. Let your gentleness be evident to all around you. You're unflappable. Why? The Lord's right there. I've been preaching about practicing the presence of the Lord. And as I preach it, I've always convicted more than anybody else I know by the preaching, and the studying hits me 10 times more during the week. But just to always be aware of the Lord's presence is indeed a life-changing thought. He's always right there. It's amazing how the acknowledgement of the Lord's presence automatically supplies what you need. If you need encouraging, if you're doing the right thing but no one seems to notice and it's getting a little hard and you might weary in well-doing, the fact that the Lord's there, that he's smiling, that he's pleased with you, all the more because the effort is tiring and hard, that's wonderfully encouraging. But by the same token, the Lord's presence, the presence of the living God of the universe, can also be a deterrent. When you're about ready to cut a corner somewhere, cheat, little white lie, not quite do what you're supposed to, the Lord's there. I think you'll find it very hard to sin if the thought just before the action that is sinful is, the Lord's right here. What we really do when we sin is we just sort of blank out the thought that the Lord is there. Somehow we convince ourselves, even momentarily, that the Lord doesn't see it. I'll get away with it, you know, no big thing or something. If you are aware of the Lord's presence, the Lord is right there, it's remarkable. So that's a key truth in this passage. Something else that steals our joy comes up in the next verse, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. All of a sudden, we quit focusing on the Lord and his word, and all of a sudden, there's something of this world, some situation, some challenge that has made us anxious. Now, the Christian is supposed to take some care for the future. The Christian is supposed to be wise as serpent and yet innocent as doves. We're supposed to be shrewd in how we handle money and certain things like this, not deceptive or anything, but the shrewd manager was praised for how he handled resources and things of this world. We are to take a lesson from the ant and look to the future and store up, Proverbs says. So it's not like we're oblivious to the things of this world. It's not like this is some, excuse the analogy, but I keep thinking of some, you know, hippy-dippy, zonked-out person from the 60s just sort of dancing through life, giving peace signs or something. We're aware of everything, but we are not to be anxious. To be concerned, to handle a situation with care and wisdom is different than being anxious about it. Now, it amazes me how our human nature is prone to worry. We almost relish the opportunity to get aside with our thoughts and to sit there and play worst case scenario over in our head. And really, when you sat there and you've done it for a couple minutes, what has changed? Have you added 1 hour to your life, 1 inch to your height? Has any circumstance been adjusted? And the answer is no. You just had whatever, this pity party, this worrying exercise, and nothing was accomplished. So when you think about worrying, just sitting there worrying about something, it is absolutely fruitless. It is meaningless. Even on a human level, you can sort of see, well, that's folly. So the Lord has commanded us to not be anxious about anything. But then again, the text gives us the answer. And it all ties back to rejoicing. The answer is in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, and we'll talk about that in a moment, present your request to God. The God that is near, the God that's right there, the God that you haven't forgotten about. The answer to a lack of joy is to be wary of anxiety and worry, and the answer to any anxiety and worry poking its head up is to be praying. And it says, in everything, present prayer and petition. Two words there, prayer and petition. The first word, prayer, probably has in mind general worship. And that's interesting. It's reminiscent of the teaching from the Lord on how to pray according to the Lord's Prayer. I sort of break the Lord's Prayer up into two stanzas. We don't get to start to say, gimme, 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 until the second stanza. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, help me survive, Lord. Give me what I need. The whole first half of the prayer is this general idea of praise. Our Heavenly Father, your will matters, not mine, your purposes, your kingdom, all these things. Hallowed is your name. To start out by thinking of God is where we are commanded to go. Instead of letting our joy be stolen by anxiety, letting our worry result in a lack of meekness, of lack of being under control, all of a sudden we vent anger or frustration or impatience or whatever it might be. No, we remind ourselves the Lord is there. We put everything under His control in gentleness, and we don't let anxiety rear up. We go to prayer. General praise, thinking of who God is. And I like the Lord's Prayer. Abba, Father, start out crawling into your dad's arms. You're secure. Do you know how much He loves you? Do you know how much your Heavenly Father loves you? How much control does He have? How much power does He have? If He did not deny His own Son, how will He not give us all things necessary? And so to think of your Heavenly Father in those terms, and then to say, hallowed be your name. When we think of God's holiness, it's not a real popular idea, but at the essence of holiness is this idea not just of perfection and sinlessness, but of distance. He is so far above us. He is so perfect in all that He does, all that He allows, all His plans. Isaiah 55, His plans, His ways are not our ways, because His wisdom is so far above ours as the sky, heavens are above the earth. Hallowed be your name reminds us to say, Lord, I may not understand what's going on here, and it may not be the way I would have it to go, but your wisdom is so far above mine. You, God, are so far elevated above me. Your purposes and plans, your glory is of so much more magnitude than my little life and existence here that is but a mist, appears for a moment and is gone. And all of a sudden, this perspective comes. And again, I see it in this text. You praise God. But then the text, knowing our human nature, because God created us, says, present your petition. Give the specific prayer to the Lord. But I guarantee you, if you'll spend some time in worship, in praising God, in thinking of your Heavenly Father in just childlike terms of trust and endearment, Abba, Father, and then hallowing His name, understanding how holy and magnificent and perfect He is and how far distant He is from us and the way we want things to necessarily go, by the time you get to that little petition, it's going to be in its proper place. It's no big thing, really. Then it says, with thanksgiving. And I find it remarkable that that thanksgiving is here, and it's also in our 1 Thessalonians 5 passage. Give thanks in all circumstances. Verse 18 is going to say, for this is God's will. I see a package deal here. I see rejoicing. I see a wonderful gentleness, power under God's control totally, this meekness, this appealing, sweet reasonableness that everyone's going to see about us no matter what kind of situation comes up, this absolute lack of anxiety or worry or frustration, this beautiful peace and contentment. I see the whole package deal, and with it all comes this thanksgiving. Constantly praising God, thanking Him for what He's done in the past. You know, we need to remind ourselves. What you always see with the Israelites in the Old Testament is they forgot what God did, you know, two pages before. They forgot that He was the God that parted the Red Sea, that brought them out of Egypt. They forgot all these things. And we do the same.